All right. Good morning, everybody. Let's start with the word of prayer. So, Father, thank you for your grace this morning, Lord. Thank you for bringing us all here. Lord, I ask that you'd help this morning. Give clarity, God, to the things that are going to be said. Father, we confess that if we strive by the strength of the flesh, it'll all be in vain. And so we need the Holy Spirit to come and blow upon our hearts and minds to give us understanding, to make this message, Lord, more than just words, but actually penetrate our hearts and change our lives so that we can better serve Christ and serve one another. So, Lord, I ask you to help me. I ask you to collect our undivided attention and to grant understanding this morning. I'm so thankful, God, that you, in the midst of what's going on in the world, that we have peace in Christ, that we don't have to be fearful, that we can still gather, Lord, and hear your word taught, sing praise to you, fellowship with one another, and we're grateful for that. So, Father, I pray that you bless this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So this morning we're going to be looking at the letter to the church in Smyrna. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 2, and we will begin in verse 8. And if you haven't been to any of the other teachings, what we're doing is we're going through a short series on the seven letters written to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And I think they're all recorded, so if you miss some, I highly recommend that you go and you listen to them, because they've been really, really good. They've been a blessing. They've been edifying. And so let's look at our passage this morning. So Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, and we will go down to verse 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich in the slander of those who say that they are Jews, and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So this morning, the way I want to begin is I just want to give a short history lesson of our church that we're looking at. And I believe it'll be helpful, and I'll explain why later. So we're looking at the church in the city of Smyrna this morning. And along with the other six churches that we've been covering, if you don't know this, the scriptures tell us that they were located in Asia, which is present-day Western Turkey. And our church that we're looking at, during the Greco-Roman period, the city of Smyrna had a population over 100,000 people, and it also had a Jewish presence there. And the city was known for these reasons. It says that, according to the Lexham Bible Dictionary, that it excelled in things like medicine and science, that it was famous for its beauty. And it was also an important city for Rome due to it having a seaport on the edge of Asia Minor. And if you ever wanted to go visit this ancient city, you can. You can go to Turkey, to a city called Izmir, and that is the location of the ancient city of Smyrna. Now, theologians believe that the Apostle Paul and his companions were the first ones to actually bring the message of the gospel to these cities, as well, or the churches in the cities that we're covering in Revelation, and even the church that we're speaking of this morning. And so what I want to do is look at Acts chapter 19 to just show that, you know, don't just take my word for it. I'm not just saying that we actually see this in the testimony of Acts. So what I'll do is I'll just read them. I'll be in Acts 19, starting in verse 8, and you can follow along, but this is speaking of Paul while he's on his missionary journey, and it says, "And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." And in verse 26, same chapter, it says, "And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that God made with hands are not God." Let's see. Lost my place, sorry. All right. And then, so, as we can see from the scriptures referenced, we can assume that Asia was not an easy place, probably, to do the work of missions and to plant churches. And this was most likely due largely to its pagan roots and idolatry. This city was home to guilds of basket fishermen, tanners, silversmiths, and goldsmiths. And so in order to be a part of these guilds, membership included sacrificing most often to pagan deities and likely to the emperor as well. And so just in case you don't know what a guild is, I have some definitions here just for clarity. What it is, it's simply an association of people for mutual aid or the pursuit of a common goal. Or in medieval times, it was an association of craftsmen and merchants. And so according to the Lexham Bible Dictionary, the city was in competition with other cities in Asia to build a temple to the Emperor Tiberius. And so Smyrna was eventually chosen and became the temple warden. It had another temple as well, and archaeologists have discovered coins portraying Nero, dedications to the emperors Titus and Domitian, and statues of Domitian, Trajan, and Hadrian. These artifacts demonstrate Smyrna's devotion to the emperor. So again, just looking at this historical evidence, this most likely was not an easy place to bring the message of the gospel or to plant a church, nor pastor a local church. So I'm going back to Acts 19, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 21. "So now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from the business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only, in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.' When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" So although a history lesson is not the main point of this morning and the main point of this message, I simply just wanted to share that with you because I think it'll be helpful, because it helps us understand that this isn't fictional. That we're speaking about real cities, real locations, real churches that had real problems. Another thing is, although this letter was written to a church almost 2,000 years ago, it's extremely applicable to us in this age and helpful. The church in Smyrna was in a province that was hostile to the gospel, worshipped idols in the state, and they were severely persecuted for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Although maybe not as extreme as that, that's a lot like our culture today. That's a lot like what goes around that seems to be prevailing in Western culture. One thing we can immediately take from this and find encouragement is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God that saves. And it changes the hearts of sinful and evil men. We see that from the testimony that we've heard about in Acts 19, when Paul's going in, he's preaching the gospel, and people are turning away from things. The gospel was preached in these dark pagan emperor-worshipping cities, and men and women came to Christ. And a local church was established in these cities. A lampstand was placed in these cities to shine forth the light of Christ and the gospel. So find encouragement from the Word of God this morning, and considering how crazy the world is out there right now, preach Christ. And just watch God change these dark cities. Watch God call His elect to Himself and place a lampstand in those dark and wicked cities out there. And even in this city. And just an example of that is, like, I don't know if y'all have ever been to Denton. Denton's a pretty liberal place. It's got a major university there, and they're pretty hostile just to any form, I'll say conservatism, but hostile to the message of the gospel. And me and some brothers go out there pretty often on Saturday nights, and we preach Christ. And we're met with hostility. We're told that God doesn't. It's a lot of skeptics, a lot of atheists, a lot of college kids, university students. And so it's just a really dark place. There's a lot of celebration of sin and blaspheming of the Lord. But I began thinking, in that city of Denton, you've got the Church of Pecan Creek, you've got Providence is there, you've got North Point, and you've got another church. But I just started thinking of that, and I'm just thinking of the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God that He would place these lampstands in these very dark places. And that's what God does. He places lampstands, as Jeff shared earlier in his message, in these dark areas to shine the light of Christ. And so I find great encouragement in that when I go out to evangelize, because it reminds me that this is a work of God. That God has elect in this city. And this is why He has placed these churches here. That's why He calls us to do these things. So, just we'll look at Acts 19 one more, and just because it gives a lot of context, it shows what's going on in these cities. So it says, so that, speaking of Paul and his work that he's doing there, preaching the gospel, it says, so that even, I'm in verse 12, even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you, by the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. Verse 14, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirits answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, and I'm sure throughout Asia, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And so I hope that encourages us as you have these seven churches. You have our church that we're going to cover this morning. It's deeply rooted in pagan idol worship, emperor worship, hostile to the gospel. The church has experienced persecution, but we see that through the proclamation of the gospel, what's happening? These people are coming and they're laying aside their idols, they're laying aside their witchcraft, they're burning these books, they're burning their idols, and they're coming to Christ. So that should encourage the saints to go out there, no matter what the culture is like, and again, to preach Christ with the hope that God will do something. So, let's look at our text this morning, and we'll start in verse 8. And it says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last." And I want to stop there and just look at that. The words of the first and the last. So, beginning with verse 8, Jesus Christ lets the Christians at this church in Smyrna know immediately who it is that's speaking to him. And if you're not familiar with that wording there, look at what our Lord says in this scripture and compare it to Isaiah 44:6. In Isaiah 44:6, it's written, "Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts," or Yahweh of hosts, "I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God." Jesus Christ is the eternal God. He is the I Am. He is Yahweh. And our Lord begins his message to the church in Smyrna, reassuring their hearts that it's not just merely an angel speaking to them. It's not just some man or messenger of the Lord coming to just give them a letter, but it's God himself who's writing these, or who's speaking to them, who's delivering this message to them. And so as they would, we would do well this morning to hear what our great God and Savior Jesus Christ has to say to this church, as well as the other churches. And so, looking at verse 8 again, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and last, who died and came to life." So verse 8 at the end, we're going to speak briefly about this. Not briefly, actually, but yeah, how could you speak about this briefly? Who died and came to life. So looking at the last words of this verse, our Lord is reminding this church that He is the one who died for their sins. The Apostle Paul declares this in his first letter to the Corinthians. He writes in chapter 15, verse 3, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Not only did He die for our sins, but He also writes to the church in Rome, "But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The death of our Lord Jesus Christ paid for sins. He paid for our sins. All of you, like me and the rest of mankind, have sinned against our God. The Scriptures tell us, and many of you know this, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They also declare to us very clearly that none are righteous, no, not one. You see, you and I were conceived in sin. We were born in bondage to sin. And the thing is, we haven't sinned just against some earthly ruler. We haven't sinned just against man, but we've sinned against the Lord God. The prophet Nathan says, "I have sinned," or I'm sorry, David, as he speaks to the prophet Nathan after he's confronted with his sin with Bathsheba, he says, "I have sinned against Yahweh." And again, David confesses, "Against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." This presents all of mankind with a great problem. We've sinned against the Holy God. If you want to see scriptural proof that declares the holiness of God, we can just begin In Psalms 99, verse 9, it says, "Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at His holy mountain, for Yahweh our God is holy." Or go to Joshua 24. It says, "But Joshua said to the people, 'You are not able to serve Yahweh, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins.'" Or go back to Psalm 99, verse 5. It says, "Exalt Yahweh our God, worship at His footstool. Holy is He." Or Exodus 15, "Who is like You, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" You see, not only is He a holy God, the Scriptures also teach us that He is a God of justice and righteousness, and that He will not overlook sin. In Psalm 33, it says, "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of Yahweh." In Psalm 89, it says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." See, for our sins against this holy, righteous, and just God, we deserve death. We deserve to spend an eternity separated from the presence of God in hell. For the Scriptures teach that the wages of sin, the payment for sin, is death. In Revelation 21, it shows us, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur," which is the second death, which is a key passage for later if we get to it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might." You see, God did not leave us in this pitiful and hopeless condition, though. You see, Yahweh is holy, righteous, and just, but the Scriptures also reveal to us that God is love. We all know the famous passage of Scripture, the bumper sticker, 1 John 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world." God in His love sent mankind a Savior. He sent Jesus Christ, the Holy and Righteous One. Since God is a God of justice, again, He will not overlook sin, but He must punish our sins. And there's no amount of good works we could ever perform in this entire world that could appease this holy God. So there's no amount of theology that you could learn. There's no amount of Reformed doctrine that you could adhere to. There's no amount of evangelism you could perform. There's no amount of good works that you could perform to earn your way to God. He's holy, and we're not. So the question is, how can God save sinful man? How can God save hellbound wretches? And, you know, if there's some of you in here who lack assurance, you're not sure whether you know Christ or not, you need to listen up. Young people, you need to listen to this. This gospel is just as much for you as it is for the adults. So how? Well, God does this by paying the penalty for their sins Himself. Listen to this. Chapter 4 of 1 John, it says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Christ is the payment for our sins. He is the one that appeases the wrath of God on our behalf. It says, "Beloved," I'm sorry, I skipped that. My question for us is this, is have we grown cold to that? This is why we're Christians. This is why we gather. It's this gospel. It's this message of hope that Christ died for sinners. Have we grown cold in our hearts to that message? Are we no longer stirred by that? When we hear that, are we just like, "Yeah, I know that, Corey. Why are you telling a room full of Christians that?" I hope that's not the case. Just listen to it in your mind, in your heart. Jesus Christ died for sinners. He shed His own blood for my sin, for your sin. In Him, you have forgiveness. In Christ, you have peace with this God that you've sinned against. That's not just some common message. That's not just some trivial Christian theology. That's the most glorious message in all the universe. That's our hope, Christians. That's our rock. That's our foundation, this gospel. Men gave their lives, shed their blood for the purity of that message. And I pray that for myself, for all of us, that we would have the same intensity as those men, that we would have the same passion, devotion to the purity of that gospel and to its proclamation, and the same devotion to the God of that gospel, to Jesus Christ, who did this for us. Isaiah 53 says that He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. When I hear that Jesus was crushed and pierced with me, I begin to think that Jesus Christ died for me. He was crushed for me. Why would I try to seek to find my hope in anything else but this Savior who loved me so much that He would go through such pain and suffering and experience the wrath of His own Father on my behalf? How could I love anything more? Because of the death of Jesus for our sins, which we could never atone for, they've been washed away. They're as far as the east is from the west. They're no longer held against us. That should compel our hearts and motivate us to go in there when we sing, to offer worship that's worthy to this Christ who died for us, to offer our undivided attention to Phil when he brings a message, or Chris or Mac, whoever it is, when they bring a message, not because of the man, but we want to hear the word of God. Because we love Him. Because He died for us. He was crushed for us. And the greatest thing of this is, again, through the cross of Christ, you and I have peace with God our Father. Listen to this. For Christ also suffered once the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. In Christ, you can know God. In Jesus Christ, You can be reconciled to God. You can have peace with God. The Scriptures speak about those that have believed in Christ. They're adopted as sons and daughters of the living God. Let that sink in. Think about that. He's not some just, this isn't some religious practice or some just theoretical thing. We're talking about Yahweh. We're talking about the Creator of the universe. We're talking about the One who sustains our very life. And through what Christ did, you have peace with Him. There was a point where you didn't have peace with Him. You were at enmity with God. You were in darkness. You weren't in light. You and God, your sins separated you from God. God was your enemy, and He was going to crush you. But through the work of Christ on the cross, that's no longer the case. Now He's your friend. He's your Father. You have peace again with God. I repeat that because I just want that to sink in for us. Don't ever, God forbid, that at Grace Life Church of Dallas, that the gospel of Jesus Christ gets put on the back shelf and we just become consumed with doing all these other things. No matter how good they might be, may the heart of Grace Life be for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you see, we spoke about the death of Christ, and if we look at verse 8, he speaks about how he died, but he also speaks about how he lives now. And what that tells us is that even though Christ died a horrible death that He didn't deserve upon a Roman cross, we know that He was buried, and on the third day He rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. And He ascended into the right, or He ascended into heaven, where He sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father, where He's ruling and reigning over every square inch of creation, accomplishing His glorious purpose. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the head of the body of the church. Again, and he offers reconciliation and eternal life to mankind. It cannot be received through your good works. It is a free gift of God. We know what Ephesians chapter 2 says. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." You see, because God has highly exalted Christ, he now looks down and he commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. So if you sit here outside of Christ this morning, and this is for young people, if you sit here, Christ commands you to repent and to believe in the gospel. He offers to you this morning, if you don't know him, you could be sitting here and you could be self-deceived and think that you know him. And it doesn't make a difference, because he still offers you this morning terms of peace. He still comes to you and he says, "Come, receive salvation, receive reconciliation, be saved." You can have, if you're convicted this morning, if you're coming to the revelation that you don't know the Lord, you don't have peace with God, you can have peace with him this morning. And it would be unloving for me to even, if I didn't even offer that to you after saying all of that. You can have peace with God this morning. Genuine peace. And I beg you, if you don't have peace, do not leave this building this morning. Don't be like the man in the parable that Jesus gave that says, "I've got all these plans for the future." And Jesus says, "You fool, do you not know your soul is required of you this day?" What do the scriptures teach us about our lives? They're like vapors. They're mist. You're not promised tomorrow. If you don't know Christ, be reconciled to him now. Abandon all hope in yourself, all hope in your good works. Children, abandon all hope in your parents being Christian. Abandon all hope in the fact that you are homeschooled and you weren't like those other kids. Abandon all of that and cling to Christ alone. And he will save you. See, this is the one who speaks to the churches that we're covering. This is the one that speaks to the church in Smyrna. The one who spilled his blood to redeem them as his precious bride without spot or blemish. Smyrna belonged to Christ. Grace Life belongs to Christ. It's his church. It is not our church. You didn't shed your blood for this church. He did. He did. So let's continue. Verse 9. The Lord speaking to the church in Smyrna. He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." See, the church in Smyrna, looking at Acts 19, was obviously experiencing persecution, because we saw that was happening to the believers and Paul and his companions. It was not, again, an easy place to bring this message of the gospel. I mean, you're going in there and you are disrupting that entire society. They made their living off of building idol statues. And now you're coming in there and Paul's saying, gods made with hands are no gods at all. I mean, just think about that. Think about that. It's like when you go to the abortion mill. That most of those people are making their living off of Planned Parenthood, and the staff comes out and you preach the gospel, you're basically telling them to get a new job. And we hear that when I used to go out there, like, this supports my family. This supports my family. I can't just go get a new job. You're met with hostility because you are disrupting their entire life. You see, they were going most likely through financial hardship, because the Lord acknowledges, he says, "I know your tribulation, so I know your suffering, but I also know your poverty." And most likely they were going through some financial hardships because they probably were being excluded from the merchant and craftsman guild. They're probably having a hard time getting jobs because of their unwillingness to participate in certain pagan activities which these guilds required. And beloved, don't we, to a certain degree, experience the pressure of that just in our daily lives, like men when you go to work, wives when you go out, when you get around lost friends and family? We're always met with the pressure to conform to the patterns of this world. It's whispered in our ears, like, unless you deny Christ, you risk being excluded from certain opportunities and privileges or maybe even pleasures that are offered to men of this world. And so one significant thing to bring to our attention is this. Listen to what Christ says. He says, I know. I know. I don't just see, but I know your sorrow. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know what you're going through. Christ knows our pain. He knows our tribulation. He knows our sufferings. He keeps record of when we're treated unfairly. He keeps record when we're excluded because of our faith in Him. Don't worry. Don't take revenge. The Lord promises us that He will repay those who mistreat His people. He will repay those who persecute His people. You see, all of us are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us are going to have to give an account for the deeds done in the body. On that day, everything will be disclosed. Everything will be revealed. Nothing will be hidden. That means even the intentions of the heart. Not just your deeds. God is going to unfold the very motivation of why you did what you did. Why you came to Grace Life. Why you obeyed your parents. Why you read your Bible. Why you mistreated somebody. It's all going to be laid bare. Nothing's going to be hidden from His sight. That's not what I want to focus on. I want you to know is that in another sense, the Lord knows because He Himself suffered. He Himself suffered. He knows their tribulation because He experienced the same kind of persecution. Christ experienced what it's like to suffer, what it's like to be excluded, what it's like to be treated unfairly, what it's like to be in poverty. Right? He says the foxes have holes. When He was on this earth, He said foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. And to me, I look at those in Grace Life and I look at you here. I don't know everything you're going through in your life. I don't know what you're struggling with. Some of you I do, but most of you I don't. I don't know the pain you're going through. I don't know what you're experiencing. But I can tell you this, Christ knows. Christ knows. As we see, He walks among His churches. He walks among them. He's not distant. He's not far off from His people. What does it say? If you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. You see, those who love Christ, He is near to them. He is so near. Metaphorically speaking, you could reach out and touch Him. That's how near God is to His people. So are you suffering this morning? Again, He's not blind to it. He sees your suffering. He intercedes for you this morning. He knows the sufferings that were going on in the church of Smyrna, and He also knows our sufferings. Listen to Hebrews chapter 4. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, because He knows, because He sympathizes, that gives us confidence that we can draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." And Christ also acknowledges in that verse that they're poor. And then He says, "I know your poverty, but you are rich." Now, when Christians are being persecuted around the world, you know, the standard of man, the standard of man, he would look around and he would say, "Rich? What do you mean rich? You guys have nothing. You guys are hated. You guys are just give up that Christian stuff. Just give up following Christ. You don't have riches. You're poor." Right? Maybe physically you're being beaten and persecuted. Maybe financially you're poor. But how can Christ say, "I know your poverty, but you are rich"? Yeah, you might be materialistically poor. You might be poor in the terms of this world and this age. But in Christ, you're rich. You're rich. And why is that? Think about what Christ said. He says, "Do not store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where the thief breaks in and steals, but he says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy. Right? What does it say? Blessed are you when others persecute you and revile you and say all kinds of false things on account of me. Blessed are you. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. You're rich. In Christ you're rich. You have immortality. You have eternal life. Do you not know in the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it say? The meek shall inherit the earth. The world will be yours one day. So find encouragement in that. Just briefly, we'll look at what he says in verse 9. He speaks of the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So I just, for time's sake, I'll probably go through this quickly. It looks like we might actually run out of time, so I'll try to speed it up. The synagogue of Satan. So why does he say that some of those that say they are Jews and are not? And I believe the easiest way to look at this is just going straight to Scripture. It says in Romans 2, he says, for no one is a Jew who is one who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. I just lost my spot. Sorry. Here we are. So looking at that, it's clear what it's saying. A Jew is not one who is merely one outwardly. It's not through the marks of circumcision. It's not through being a son of a physical son of Abraham, but someone who's truly a Jew is a Jew. It's one inwardly. It's a matter of a changed heart. It's about being born again. It's about being circumcised by the Holy Spirit and not by the letter. He calls them a synagogue of Satan. And again, I think the easiest way to understand this is that they were demonstrating, again, that they weren't true Jews, that they were actually a synagogue of Satan by their works. And look at what Jesus says to the Pharisees in John chapter 8. He says, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So, this doesn't apply only to ethical Jews. This applies to all of us. Before Christ, if you're outside of Christ, you're not in a position of neutrality. You're either serving one master or the other. You're either serving Christ or you're serving your father, the devil. And so, most likely what Christ means here by saying that they're not ones who are Jews, or they call themselves Jews, but they're not real Jews, is that their works. He calls them a synagogue of Satan. Most likely it's their works contradicted those who would be doing the works of Christ and the works of God. Most likely these Jews were also joining in and persecuting the church in Smyrna. And moving forward, let's look at verse 10. It says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. So two things to observe from this verse. The first is that you're going to suffer. So how does this apply to us? The Lord's telling them they're going to suffer. Some of you are going to be thrown into prison for 10 days. You're going to be tested. And we can make application of this is that we will suffer for our faith in Christ. And the second is Christ tells us not to be afraid. Jesus Christ promises us that we'll be hated by all because of him. He taught us that a servant is not greater than his master, or a disciple than his teacher. But instead, it is enough that the disciple be like his teacher. If they hated me, they will also hate you. If they call the master of the house a devil, they will also call you a devil. It is written that it is not only appointed for us to believe, but that we also suffer for Christ. We see this with the Apostle Paul after his dramatic conversion. Our Lord reveals to Paul that he will suffer for his name. Christian, you were never promised peace, prosperity, and success and comfort in this life. That's not the promise of the Christian life. Listen to this. We're told, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But we're told to rejoice because we share in the sufferings of Christ. That we'll be able to rejoice when His glory is revealed. It says, if you're insulted for my name, sorry, my iPad keeps acting up. It says, if you're insulted, let me find where I was at. If you're insulted for my name, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. What else does he say? He tells them that these things are happening to test them. So throughout your walk, you're going to be tested by the Lord. You're going to be tested through afflictions and tribulation. You're going to experience many trials along the way. It says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So how are we to respond? We're told to count it all joy, brothers. Count it all joy, sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, the trials that we suffer in the Christian life, we can have joy because, one, we know they're not eternal. We know they're temporary. They test and reveal to us how genuine our faith in Christ is. We can rejoice knowing this and that God is at work in our lives. He is doing something. He is conforming us more into the image of Jesus Christ through these trials. And so, what does it say? Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. I would be, as a Christian, as someone who calls himself a Christian, there's going to be seasons of your life where there's peace, where God blesses you. But we're promised suffering. We're promised afflictions. It's necessary to bring you to where you need to be. It's how the Lord is bringing about your sanctification. So I would be concerned if your life is just completely easy, that you never meet afflictions or trials of any kind. What does the Lord say about the two roads? He says the road that leads to destruction, it's wide and it's an easy road. Many are on it. But the road that leads to life, it's a narrow road, and the path is hard, and few find it. Again, the Christian life, it's a hard path. That is why you must abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know from other messages preached at Grace Life, and most importantly from the Scriptures, you will not make it on your own. You need the grace of Jesus Christ. And He promises you, He encourages you that He'll bring that work to completion. So rely upon the Lord. Again, don't trust in the strength of your own flesh. Stop trying to make it by your own strength, Christian, and rely entirely upon the grace of Jesus Christ. So we have 3 minutes. I'm going to continue. I have more, and I want to get to it. I want to cover it, and I'm going to continue that next week. And it's not much left, but it's really encouraging. So hopefully next week we'll cover that, Lord willing, and then we'll also be able to discuss. If you have questions, if you have anything you want to add, that'll be the time to do it.